and turn them to Colossians 2. A couple weeks ago, Jenna had taken the girls up to their music lessons, and she was standing outside the door recording them singing a song. And she sent it to me, and she said something to the effect, you know, I don't know about them being sweet or practicing or whatever. And she had no clue that they were practicing because they were going to do a special today. And Jenna, you'll have to relay this to her because they're not in here. But oh, Jilly's here, but I'm excited for Father's Day. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But so thankful, all jokes aside, just for our mothers really going kind of going back to what he said as we started. You know, mothers honestly come in a lot of different forms. And so I do pray that in some capacity you would be able to say that you have been loved and cared for by somebody who would have filled that mother role or figure. And so again, thank you for that, moms. I do want to turn our attention now to Colossians 2 and pick up where we left off last week. Last week we were in verses 11 and 12, and today we'll work through 13 to 15 as you see on the screen before you. But I want to do just a quick recap of how we got to where we are. And in the verses leading up to this text, this morning's text, last week we established that believers have been circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands, all right, but by the working of Jesus Christ. That literally not a physical piece of flesh has been circumcised, but that the sinful nature of man has been cut away for those who are in Christ, for those who have trusted Christ for salvation, and that they in their baptism or in their salvation, in the circumcision of their flesh, they've been baptized into Christ. Right? And that these are spiritual realities that the Apostle Paul was examining, or we examined through the Apostle Paul in verses 11 and 12 last week. And both of these have been established by Christ. Okay? It's not of our own doing. And that was part of the reason this morning our call to worship was Ephesians 2. In my mind, as I was trying to come up with a call to worship text, Ephesians 2 very much mirrors Colossians 2 in some different portions and aspects. And it was fitting that as we showed the VBS video and then we opened in Ephesians 2, that Paul literally writes to the church there in Ephesus talking about that battle for truth that is waging. And we talked about it. And then he goes into what is very similar to what has been written in Colossians and talking about being dead in sin, but being made alive in Jesus Christ. We're made alive in Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. It's not of yours or my doing. You see, when a person is in Christ, it's something that happens, we talked last week, instantly at faith. You are not established in union with Christ progressively over time. You don't achieve it when you do enough. You don't achieve it when you've been good enough, or you've given enough, or you've served enough. Your union with Jesus Christ is secure and established at the moment of your salvation. But because I don't ever want there to be anything lost in translation, I want to use a couple of we might call them churchy, but they're biblical terms very quickly. Your union in Christ happens instantaneously in the moment in which you are justified. We call that our justification. But over time, throughout the Christian life, we grow to be more like Jesus as we subject ourselves to daily habits of grace. Prayer, fellowship, reading of God's Word, memorizing of God's Word, doing all of these things, we take them in. And we're conformed more into the image of Jesus. And the biblical term for that would be our sanctification. There are two separate things. Those who are sanctified, okay, that is those who are in union with Jesus Christ, God will, I'm sorry, I got to back up, I just mixed my terms. Those who are justified, that is in union with Jesus, God will sanctify. If you're not being sanctified, that is to be made more like Jesus, something's off. Nobody is justified just to be left in a state of, well, I was justified previously. Because you might recall our call to worship, we read Ephesians 2, the last verse that we read, verse 10, says that we were God's workmanship, created to do good works before the foundation of the world. Not good works so that we can become his workmanship. Not good works so that we can become his creation. Not good works so that we can become in union with him. But because we are in union with him, we are doing the good works that he has prepared before the foundations of the earth. He's sanctifying those who he has justified. And Paul's differentiating these two things. And we talked last week about the reality that this happens instantaneously, this union with Jesus Christ. Believers are united to Jesus. Jesus unites himself to the believer. Okay? Believers in Jesus Christ are in him, and that's final. I absolutely believe in eternal security and the assurance of salvation. Okay? But I want to be very clear that I do believe that in the church today, there's a lot of people who believe they're saved, and they're probably not. And sometimes that's why people aren't being sanctified. That's why we're not growing. Because we read text about this union and being in relationship with Jesus, and I made this profession or I prayed this prayer, so I'm in Jesus, I'm good. But that mentality is not biblical, right? And so as much as Paul talks about this union and being in faith with Christ, Paul talks just as much about that working out in our lives. That's our sanctification. As Paul continues this morning in our text, his focus is going to shift a little bit, not necessarily to the sanctification, but his focus is going to shift in terms of the object of the conversation. Last week, it was really about us and what God has done, what Christ has done, and that we are able to be united to him and that we are in him with that spiritual circumcision and that spiritual baptism into Christ. And this morning, he's going to really shift his attention to the realities of what God has done through Jesus Christ. The realities of what gives us the ability or the opportunity to be in union with Christ. Okay? And so the reality of the situation examined last week, I don't want to undersell this. I don't believe that I can ever oversell this. But what we saw last week in the believer's union to Jesus is the most miraculous thing that could ever happen. That's right. You go, Titus. A sinful person being united to a holy God is nothing short of a miracle. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is nothing that has transpired or will transpire in your life that will be more miraculous than the fact that the holy, sovereign God of the universe saw fit to unite himself to you through Jesus in faith. In the moment you begin to view this as anything other than a supernatural miracle that God has worked, that has reoriented and reshaped the scope of your life, is the moment you begin to minimize the reality of what God has done in your life. I could spend every breath in every moment of the rest of my life trying to help you understand and explain and encapsulate just how miraculous it is that a holy God unites himself to sinful people through Jesus, and I could never do it justice. As we sang this morning, I find myself more and more, I find myself just kind of listening as we worship through song. And I don't ever want to look obstinate, so lots of times I will move my lips with the song, but I'm really just trying to listen. And you think about that last song we sang about a God who is holy, and yet in his holiness, he sees fit to hold us, to keep us close, to care for us, to love us, to provide for us, to extend his grace and his mercy. And I want you to understand something. It's for no other reason than his good pleasure. It is nothing short of a miracle that anybody gets to look into the pages of Scripture and have a growing understanding of the God of the universe and then call him Father. I know it's Mother's Day. But we get to call God Father. We've been united to him in Christ. We were separated afar off. with no hope of doing anything to change that. But right there in the middle of our call to worship in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, but God. That's it. But God. We've been brought near through Christ because of God. And so Paul is speaking not just of this union and the perspective of the union, but how it is that it really came to be. And any time we have a discussion about how a person went from being separated from God to being in union with God, the matter at hand is the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ. I want to read our text together this morning, if you would join me in Colossians chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I want to pray together as we begin examining God's word this morning. Father, what a privilege it is to look into your word. What a joy it is to be encouraged, to be challenged. God, what a privilege it is to call you Father, to be a part of your family, God, to be adopted as a son or daughter. Your word tells us that means that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are united to him, and in turn, we are united to you, part of your family. And God, we had no claim to this of our own. We could do nothing to change the reality that we were separated, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But as we saw, Paul told the church at Ephesus, but God. Thank you this morning for the but gods of Scripture. Thank you, God, for the opportunity we have to consider just how miraculous it is that God took on flesh, stooped to the level of humanity for the whole purpose of laying down his life to fulfill your will, God, and redeem sinful man. Father, may our hearts never grow tired of the message that we have been united to you through Christ. May the reality of the miracle that our salvation is never grow old. Help us today, God, to consider these realities. And help us today, God, to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Your word tells us that he is the author and he is the perfecter of our faith. So God, today we pray that faith might be born in some of our hearts. We pray today, God, that faith might be challenged or grown, strengthened today in some of our hearts. We pray above all, God, that today you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to make three observations. That's what we're going to do this morning. Three observations from Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. The first one we've talked about, but we've got to unpack a little bit more. Aaron, could you do me a favor and click on proclaim and make sure, because my little clicker here is no longer working. But there it goes, okay. Perfect. So first thing I want to see is man's natural condition. Man's natural condition. The word and is the first word of verse 13 in my English translation that is the ESV. I don't know if that's that way in every English translation, but it is in the ESV, and it's the first. See, and it connects what has just been said to what is now being said. And Paul begins by reminding those who have been circumcised of the flesh, who have been baptized in Christ, of their natural condition prior to that. And he says that natural condition is dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is how Paul describes the believer's former life. It's also a description of their natural state. That's to say their former life is the natural state. The way that we are born is in the natural state. Because of Adam's sin, all the way back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, All people stand condemned before God. Adam was created as the representative of humanity, and when he sinned, therefore, all humanity from that point forward would be born sinful, separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. And this death is not merely a physical reality. Nobody does not understand the reality of physical death. Everybody in this room has navigated the pain, turmoil, and difficulty of losing someone they love who's close to them, whether that's a friend or a family member, physically. We all understand the reality of physical death. And yes, we are subject to the futility of these bodies. But when we talk about mankind being dead in trespasses and sins, is what he said in Ephesians, or dead in trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, is what he says here in Colossians 2, we're once again talking about a spiritual reality. We are dead spiritually. We're literally walking zombies. There might be blood in our veins, there might be breath in our lungs, but biblically, spiritually, we are dead. And we stand condemned and guilty before God. It's a spiritual death that Paul is speaking of. And again, I want to remind you, this is all of mankind. No one is exempt from this. There was one person who was exempt from this, and they killed him for it. And he came exempt from this sin because he was born of a virgin, not like everyone who came after Adam. And he would come and be the representative of mankind that would afford the offer or the opportunity for man to be redeemed from their natural state of sin into a state of, as we've talked about, that natural state, that sinful nature being carved away, being cut away, and being brought into union with God, being made spiritually alive. Those who are spiritually alive are still going to die physically. We will all taste death should the Lord not come back prior to our death. But we must be made alive spiritually. Our English translations here use the word in to describe our trespasses and the uncircumcised nature. And it's not wrong to view those who are dead in trespasses as just that, dead in their sin. But there's also an argument here as we work through this on a little bit deeper level. There's an argument to be made here that Paul is saying that all people in their natural state are not only dead in their sin, but they're dead because of their sin. And so what that means is, and it's important for us to understand this, is that means that we deserve to be condemned before God. We deserve to be declared guilty because not only are we dead in our sin because of Adam's sin, but we're furthermore dead, if you can be more dead, although you really can't, you're just dead. You're not dead, but you're dead. But if it were possible, you would also be dead because of your sin. We deserve to be spiritually dead. We deserve to be separated from God. Nobody looks at Adam and says, man, Adam, if you hadn't screwed it up, we wouldn't be dead in our sins. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. And so would I. We would be dead because of our sins. And I take a couple moments to clarify that this morning because I believe it's incredibly important to understand that God's word clearly communicates that all people are dead in their sin because of their sin, not just because of the fact that Adam sinned. The reality is being dead in sin, both in our nature and in of our will as we choose sin, is a dilemma that needs to be remedied. Our natural condition must be dealt with. Or we sing songs and we praise God for his grace and his mercy and his comfort. And you know, we talked about holding our hearts because that's just the kind of God you are. I want you to understand something this morning. If you don't know Christ as Savior, then you can't claim those promises. You can have a general awareness and understanding of like, okay, there's a God because God's word tells us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. There's a lot of unsaved people whose grass is growing, whose crops will grow. There's a lot of unsaved people who woke up this morning and took a breath. God's grace and mercy falls on the just and the unjust. But God's promises are reserved for those who are in Christ. And so being stuck in our natural condition is not okay. It's not a good thing. Our condition needs to be remedied. And it's at this point that Paul shifts his focus to what it is that Christ has accomplished. Paul's going to unpack the work of God in Christ. That's the next thing I want us to see. God's work in Christ. He says there at the last part of verse 13, God made alive together with him. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. First, understand that if you are in Christ, if you've trusted Christ for salvation, if your natural state has been remedied, as we've talked about, you have been made alive with Christ. This is a necessity for all people. Not some, not the ones who are worse than you are, not the ones who really need to get their act together, not the ones whose lives are a mess, but being made alive is a need for all people. And the truth of this situation is that being dead renders you completely unable to alter the fact that you are dead. You must come to the place where you realize you are dead and then realize you can do nothing to change it. Because you're dead after all. And I don't want to be morbid, right? All of us drive and we get out on the road and we drive and we see dead animals. None of us expect roadkill to get up and run as we drive by it because it's dead. And it doesn't get more dead the more times cars hit it. It's still just dead. It doesn't lay there for a little while and come back to life if more cars don't hit it. It's just dead, and it will remain in a state of deadness. And guys, that's you and me prior to Christ. Dead, and we will remain in a state of deadness apart from the work of God in Jesus Christ in making us alive. If I am dead, I cannot make myself alive no matter what I do. And this being made alive points to the latter part of what we're going to look at in a few minutes about God triumphing. That's how our passage ends this morning, referencing the triumphing of God. The reality is that being made alive can only take place on account of the one who can actually make dead things alive. And at the risk of being too simplistic, the only one capable of making dead things alive is God. That's why when Jesus stood outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and the tomb was surrounded with people who were mourning and were continuing to mourn. I don't know if you know a lot about the customs of first century mourning, but it was like a loud, it was, this is going to sound bad, it was almost like a party of the mourning. For a week, they would just openly weep, and they would be gathered together. And in the sea of all of this, God in the flesh walks to the tomb. He has a conversation with Lazarus' sisters, and then he walks to the tomb, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And I don't know if you know the account of Scripture or not, but when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," a man who was dead comes out of the grave. And Jesus says, "Take the grave clothes off him." He was dead, but now he's alive. That same man who demonstrated his power and his authority over death was murdered. He didn't deserve it, did nothing that warranted being murdered. He came, I mean, you read the Gospels, what did Jesus do? He healed the sick. He healed the lame. He cast out demons. He told people the truth about who God was and about the importance of knowing him, and they killed him for it. But he didn't stay dead. Why? Because God has power and authority even over death. And 3 days later, he made Jesus alive. We just celebrated it, right? We call it Resurrection Sunday or Easter. There's only one who has authority over death, and it's God.
You got to understand this morning, it was the will of the Father to punish the Son and then demonstrate his power over death 3 days later. In that moment, the reality of the situation begins to set in. God has authority over life and death. And when Christ was made alive, it was a foreshadow of those who would believe in Christ for their salvation, that they too would be made alive spiritually, but one day they will also be resurrected just as Christ was resurrected. You see, our need of being made alive is outside of ourselves or our own abilities to change it or do anything different. God needed to do this work in Christ if we had any hope of being made alive. And don't misunderstand what I said. God didn't need to do this work. He was perfectly justified to leave us dead in our trespasses and sins. But he didn't. And in order to bring us out of that state, he needed to punish his Son and raise him from the dead 3 days later. And that's what he did. And as a part of being made new, it's the truth that the one who has been made alive, Paul says, has received the forgiveness of their trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses is a big deal. When we consider a trespass, it's to say that there has been a breach in standards. And biblically, the dilemma that we face is that we have breached the standard that God has set. He has set a standard. We can do nothing to change that, but we are held accountable to that. And for me, if you've been here very long, you know I like to be practical. I try to understand and communicate things in a way that I believe we can resonate with. And anytime I hear the word trespass, what immediately comes to my mind is the signs that you see people nail, usually on a tree right next to a pond because they don't want people fishing in it, that says, no trespassing. And we all understand the premise of it. Doesn't mean we all obey them, we should, but we understand the premise. Wherever this sign is posted, it's indicating that this property belongs to someone else, and any violation of this warning of trespassing will render us subject to the one who owns whatever is being trespassed upon. It's very simple. No trespassing. Oh, I trespass. Now they have the decision to make of whether or not they will press charges. Usually you'll see signs, no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted. We become subject to the ones who own whatever we have trespassed upon. What God's word teaches is that you and I were created by God, and that God created the boundary. And it was really a simple boundary. You can have everything I've ever made. Everything. Everything is at your disposal, your fingertips, Adam and Eve, except one thing. Just think about that for a second. Every single thing that God had made, he gave to Adam and Eve, except one thing. And boy, we're just like them, aren't we? We got to have that one thing. And so did Adam and Eve. And they trespassed. And they violated God's boundary. And they took that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They knew that it was going to taste good. They saw that it would make one wise. It was appealing to the eye. And Eve took that fruit. She took a bite and she gave it to her husband who was with her. Adam violated. He trespassed what God had declared. And Paul communicates something to the church at Rome. There's a whole section in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, down to the end of that chapter that clearly unpacks, but I want to summarize this reality of Adam's violation with one verse this morning, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so what has happened is that because of Adam's trespass, all are guilty and in need of the forgiveness of trespasses in that natural condition that we have mentioned. I would submit to you this morning that one of the single most damaging truths is that many people don't see their sin or their trespasses as a big deal. It's not a big deal. We treat our trespasses against God a lot like we treat a no trespassing sign in the woods. If the pond we want to fish in is on the edge of the road, it's going to be really hard to get away with fishing in this pond by trespassing. But if that pond's in the middle of the woods, I bet I can fish and nobody will see me. I can get out there and I bet, you know, because it's a secluded pond, so it's probably got some big fish in it. You see what we just did? We began rationalizing and justifying why our trespasses are okay. It ain't really that big of a deal if I go on somebody else's property and steal their fish. Oh, yeah, you didn't realize you was just trespassing. You're also a thief. And this is exactly what we do. When we live, right, not having the forgiveness of our trespasses from God. Our trespasses are a big deal. Both in the sense that we live, we ought not violate other people's stuff. But it's an even bigger deal, if I can put it that way, to say that our sin, our trespasses against God, it was David after his sin with Bathsheba who said, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. But we know he didn't just sin against God. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite, who he had murdered. But he understood that first and foremost, all of his trespasses were against God. So while it may not be a big deal to you if you fish in your neighbor's pond without permission, trespass on his property, you're sinning against God. And this is, again, designed to be a picture of helping us to understand the reality of trespasses. We are guilty of violating God's boundary. But Paul says that having been made alive with Christ, he's forgiven all of our trespasses. He's forgiven all of our trespasses. And so what we say about our sin, how we view our sin, this is a major issue, both for the unbeliever and for the believer in Christ. Because God's word says that he has dealt with sin and trespasses by canceling them and their legal demands. And so one of the things that I want to make sure we understand this morning as we think about the finished work of Christ and we think about what God has done in forgiving our trespasses is, listen, if you remain dead in your sin, if you remain under the guilt of your trespasses, you have no excuse. Because Paul says very clearly, God did this so that you don't have to stay dead in your sin. Like now that you know, you have an opportunity. There's this time where you say, okay, I hadn't thought about that. I didn't know that. I'd never heard that. I'd never learned that. But now I know, what do I say about this? Is this guy a nut job up front? Is what he's saying making sense? Wait a minute, you mean I'm guilty before God? I never heard it that way, but okay, I'm guilty before God. But God has made a way in Jesus? Okay, if that's the reality this morning, then you're in a moment of reckoning. Where you believe by faith that you can be made alive in Christ, or you continue in your trespasses and sins. Nobody can do it for you. But I want to say that because this is a big deal. This is the biggest of deals. Remember I told you earlier, the most miraculous thing that could ever happen in your life would be that as a sinful person, you would be reconciled to a holy God. That's what we're talking about this morning. Being made alive in Christ. As God's word says, God has dealt with trespasses and sin. God punished his son so that by faith, when we believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that we believe he's done what he said he would do, and we believe that he's coming again. We're going to talk about this in a minute. We believe he's coming again. We can be made right with God. That's the greatest need you have today, to be right with God. And God has communicated clearly that he has done this work for us, and he's canceled the debt of our trespasses with all of their legal demands, nailing them to the cross. I would submit that when we can interact with God's word in light of the things that we know and understand, it helps us to grasp and better understand God's word. So again, I want to go back to the trespassing issue. Right? We made the comment already, if I trespass onto someone's property, I'm guilty before them legally. That means, as we've noted, they have the ability to press charges and the penalty is vetted out in court. And so it is with God. Except Paul tells us the best news we could ever hear. Though we had trespassed against God's laws and demands, he has canceled the record of debt and all of the legal demands that come with it. No longer are we guilty, but also no longer are we subject to the demands of that guilt. I'll use an illustration. I love stupid humor. That's what my wife calls it, stupid humor. We don't share the same sense of humor, and it's sad because I like a lot of dumb stuff and she doesn't. I'm probably just more mature than she is. That's okay. But in the mid-90s, there was a slapstick, what we would call stupid comedy movie, about two lovable losers who were traveling across the country to try and return a briefcase that had been left in an airport. And on their journey, they accidentally discover that the briefcase is full of money. And upon this realization, they begin spending the money. And every time they spend money, they put some paper back in the briefcase that says, I owe you. And it even writes on there how much it was, and they write on there what the purchase was for, what the money or what the amount was, and they put them in the briefcase. And at the end of the movie, or right near the end of the movie, the villain gets his hand on the briefcase. And as he gets it open, he finds that there's very little money left in the briefcase, but that there's a whole lot of IOUs. And one of these dingbats, lovable losers, reaches in and he grabs one of those IOUs out. And if you're watching the movie, you can see it. He picks it up and he says, see this one? 275,000. It's a big one. You better hang on to that. That's what he says. You better hang on to that one. And as this is all unfolding, the goofball is exclaiming how they will pay back every cent of the money. You better keep these IOUs, because we know we spent your money, but we have every intention of giving this money back to you. But you know what the irony of his statement is? They could never pay it back. They could never pay it back. If you go to the beginning of the movie, it starts with both of these lovable losers being fired from their jobs. And one of them even says, we've got no food, we've got no jobs, our pets' heads are falling off. They could never repay the debt that they owed. And neither could you or I ever repay the debt that we owe before God. And so praise God that Paul reminds his readers here that we don't repay the debt. We don't live our lives trying to cash IOUs, satisfying God, repaying the debt that we've accumulated. Paul says here that you've been made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. He canceled the IOUs that we could write to him and never pay back. It doesn't matter what the IOU is. It doesn't matter when it was from or what it was from. It doesn't matter how it came about. In Christ, God has canceled the debt. But it's so important that we don't gloss over how the debt was canceled. He nailed our debt to the cross. When Christ was suspended high above the earth, bearing the guilt of sin and the wrath of God against it. And it's worth noting this morning, I believe, that God did not cancel some of the debt and leave it to be figured out the rest of the way. God didn't open the briefcase and say, 275,000, that's a big one. They can probably never pay it back. So I'm going to cancel that debt. But the little ones, they'll figure out. The little ones, they'll take care of. That's not what God did at all. He canceled our debt. Nailing it to the cross. The IOUs are all stamped, paid in full. All of the sin, all of the guilt, all of the shame, all of the penalty for the fact that we as human beings have transgressed God's law is paid in full. Jesus said, "It is finished." There's a classic hymn, perhaps my favorite hymn, I go back and forth, that really makes this matter clear. The third stanza of Horatio Spafford's It Is Well With My Soul goes like this. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Every bit of my sin, every bit of your sin, if you be in Christ, has been nailed to the cross, and the legal demands of those trespasses have been paid in full. You are no longer guilty. You have been exonerated, set free. You are now alive in Jesus Christ. And all of this points to the fact that God has won. The greatest of enemies, death, has been defeated. Those who are in Christ are not subject to the futility of spiritual death because the victory has already been won. And this is how Paul finishes this text. Excuse me. God is declared victorious. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, that is, in Christ. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities. He has put them to open shame. And these all point to the reality of victory. And Paul uses the word triumph. This language that Paul uses of triumph would be such that the readers would very readily understand the point that he was making. The picture, the idea that comes with the word triumph in this context for these people would be that of a military victory. You see, following a military victory, the troops who had went out to battle and have won the war, they would return back to their homeland, wherever it may be. And as they returned back to their homeland, there would literally be a processional as everybody was ushered back. Everybody would be welcomed back. But what's interesting is when they left, okay, When they left with certain people, all of the same place, all of the same location. When they left, they came back with different people. They came back with those who had been defeated in battle. Obviously, some of these who had been defeated would have lost their lives. That's why the victory had been won. It was very customary to take prisoners. You don't go win a battle and defeat a land and leave the people there to continue to inhabit it. So they would haul these people. And so at the end of this processional and a return from a military battle would be the losers. The people whose people and their tribe and their group, whatever, had lost the battle. And so they're in the back of this processional. And you know what they're awaiting now? Their final blow. They know the fate that awaits them as they make their way into this new land, this foreign land to them. Victory has been won in the war, but it's not over yet. And God has won the victory. When Jesus came out of the grave after 3 days, demonstrating that he was God in the flesh who had overcome death and sin, in that moment right then, like the whole world could see and knew and began to understand little by little, person by person, that the victory had been won, but it's not over yet. God is still at work now in the hearts and lives of people, drawing people to himself, saving people from their sin, bringing people into a right relationship with him, demonstrating his power and authority over even the world that we live in now. But there's more to come, because one day the trumpet will sound. And one day the final blow to death will be dealt. God's word looks ahead to a day when death will be no more. The realities of physical death will not be anything we consider. Because God's word says that for those who are in Christ, those who understand that God has been victorious in Jesus Christ, that one day they will live and exist for all of eternity in a place where death is no more. There is no death, there is no tears, there are no sadness, there is no sickness, there is no decay, there's no broken bones, there's no just concept of, yes, this body is failing me because I'm getting older. It's It's all gone. And that's the final blow that awaits death. One day, God will deal once and for all with the enemy. One day, once and for all, the devil will be cast to the place where he will reside for all of eternity to no longer influence people. And those who are in Christ will spend eternity in the presence of Jesus, free from everything that pains and ails us in this life. The victory is coming once and for all. Our debt has been paid in full. Death has been defeated. Life has been given in Jesus Christ. If you've trusted Christ for your salvation, praise God. And may we see each and every day as a new day to live free to the glory of Christ, because we've been released from the debt that we owed God. Live in light of the fact that the victory has been won and the final exclamation of victory is coming. But for the one who may be here today who hasn't trusted Christ for their salvation, may today be that day. Christ has paid the price in full. Sin has been accounted for, but in order for you, for your debt to be canceled, you have to believe in Jesus. There's no other way for your debt to be canceled than to believe in Jesus Christ. When the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" The disciples said, Peter said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Boy, we make it so complicated, don't we? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Maybe, just maybe, some of us need to be saved. We're still living under the weight of the guilt and shame of sin, subject to the penalty of that before God. I would encourage you, stop writing IOUs. Stop trying to pay IOUs. Believe in Jesus and have your account paid in full. Turn from your sin, trust Christ today, and be made alive. Let's pray. The best news ever. That believing in Jesus renders one alive. Father, help us today, whether we would say we've trusted Christ or we would say we have not. Help us today to see your word in such a way, God, that we would be challenged. Perhaps the decision we need to make today is to live faithfully in light of what God has done for us because we have professed to believe in Jesus. Perhaps today, God, what we need to do is turn from our sin, repent, and trust Jesus Christ for salvation first and foremost. I praise and thank you today, God, that you have canceled the debt, that you have nailed it to the cross, and you have not left those who are dead to themselves to figure out how to be made alive, but you have said in your word that through faith in Jesus, that believing in Jesus Christ is what's necessary to be made alive. Help us today, God. Help us to live as though we're living. Help us, God, not to hide behind a facade of, well, I know this, or I said this, or I did this, or I prayed this years and years ago, or yesterday, or the day before. God, help us to live today in light of the fact that if we're in Jesus, we have been made alive. Father, help us to see your goodness, God, your grace and your mercy in our lives because of who Jesus is. And because of what Jesus has accomplished. Thank you today, God, for your perfect plan. Your perfect plan that your Son was willingly a part of. To become like us, yet without sin. And to be murdered for it. It sounds harsh, but it's the reality. Jesus willingly laid down his life so that you might take it up again. And in so doing, demonstrate to the world that not only are you real, not only are you powerful, but that in our separation from you, you have defeated death and we can be brought back into relationship with you. So work in our hearts and our lives today, God, for whatever our need may be. May you be glorified in Jesus' name.